couple of weeks ago, Gail and I were down in Ohio staying with an Amish family, horse and buggy types, you know, no electricity in the house. Gail has this thing for that, and I've offered to turn the power off. I think I've said that to you many times. But we were staying in what was their buggy shop, which was now a large open area, and they have two bedrooms, and the youth group was meeting that night where we were staying, so we were part of the youth group. And they were doing shoeboxes for Samaritan's Purse. And our daughter, many years ago, was down in Nicaragua and in a village where they had had shoeboxes, I think the year or two before. So it's just a great ministry, and it was very interesting having dinner with this Amish family. As the man prayed, I realized that he was preaching to us. It was very funny. I'm not sure if he, I mean, they know we're Christians, but it was just quite interesting. We're continuing on in John chapter 1, but just before we get to that, this is a quote, I'm not sure where it originated from, but God uses us at our point of incompetency. What's that mean? If I could do something out of my own strength, God is not using me. I'm doing it myself. So when I turned 60 last April 22nd, you can write the date down, send me a card next year, maybe a Tim Hortons gift certificate, something like that. Gail said to me, okay, you're 60, what are you going to do with your life? I kind of thought that was the question you asked when you were younger. So there's a group from Essex County who go to Guatemala once a year on a medical trip. And they've asked me a few years to go, and I've always had an excuse, so I thought this year I'll go. One of the reasons was there is a doctor who is experienced who goes, and I could go and learn from this person because I know absolutely nothing about tropical medicine. I know how to practice medicine to a middle-class community in small town in Essex County. I don't have any idea what to do with tropical diseases. So I agreed that I would go. And so on the 7th of November, I'm with a group of 22 who will be going to, with a group called Guatemala Hope. This group called Guatemala Hope is just out of Essex County. They don't have a web page. But they have a Facebook page, and if you want to read about it, it's out of Woodsley. Whoever thought an organization would arise in a little church out of Woodsley. But the in this community are involved with education, infrastructure, medical care, and business loans. Education in Guatemala is covered up to grade 6. They are helping to provide education beyond grade 6. You have to pay tuition after that. So there are now 32 children that they sponsor. This community was created when a hurricane destroyed the village of El Trufino. In 1999, the government bought some property, subdivided it for the people from this community that had been wiped out by the hurricane, and gave them the property but didn't do any infrastructure. And so they have been working on infrastructure, water projects, things like that. Right now there's a group there doing construction work. I'm going to be with the group doing medical care. So we will see about 250 patients a day. This is basically medical work. It is an interdenominational group that goes, but the origination is a Catholic organization, so we have a priest who comes with us who is also an interpreter. So I've done trips before, but they've been evangelism. I've never done a medical trip, which is really stepping out of my comfort zone and putting me way into the realms of my incompetency. Now, what kind of complicates things, as it was mentioned earlier, my dad, who's 99, is not doing well. And I don't know what will happen if he gets sicker between now and then, because I don't know what happens with this group if I am I'm now the lead. Never done this before, but I'm now the lead. If I can't go, I'm not sure what happens. So I may be in a position where I don't have any choice but going. I feel this is what Jesus wants me to do. So it's a difficult situation, but he also said that he has priority over family, and I have no idea how that works out. So I appreciate your prayers. We're there for a full 6 days. I said, how many people do you see? And they said, well, you see about 1,200 over 5.5 days. And there's a nurse practitioner in me, and neither of us have ever done this before, and everybody sees either of us, which is, I have no idea how the days will go. So it'll be intriguing. Where we're going is down here somewhere. I cannot find the villages on a map because they're too small. If you type in El Trofino, you will get a place that's up in the mountains where there's actually a coffee plantation. And what's very interesting is there's somebody, a group out of Toronto, who has built a school there. Like I said, education in Guatemala is government-sponsored until grade 6. After that, you're on your own. So we've been talking about listening to the authors of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we know that Scripture, our Bible, is inspired by God, that God had the authors of the different books write down what he wanted them to do. And we use the idea of that the scriptures are God-breathed and that the men who wrote them were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the picture of that being carried along in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 is the same word that Paul uses when his ship, the Apostle Paul, when he's on the Mediterranean, his ship is being blown by a storm. And the ship's out of control and going wherever the wind takes it. And that's the idea that Peter says about how God's word was written. We read the books of Paul, and we will read Galatians, and we will know that Paul wrote the letter to Galatians to deal with issues in this area. We don't think about that as the Gospels. We think of the Gospels as being written by guys who wanted to write down the story of Jesus. But when you actually look at the Gospels more, there's something more underneath it, that they were writing to deal with certain issues at certain times. Matthew was writing to a group of Jews who were still in the synagogues in Galilee, who were about to be kicked out of the synagogues in Galilee. Mark was writing in Rome. He's writing Peter's memoirs, if we want to put it that way. And as you read through Mark, you will see things that apply to the situation in which he wrote, which was the Christians coming under persecution in Rome during Nero's time. And you can even see things that are specific. As you understand that, you will see things in Mark that make it different than other Gospels. Luke was written maybe as a defense for Paul, or as a story to, not as a story, as an account to strengthen the faith of a man, and I've forgotten his name, Theophilus, I think is the name, but it's in the beginning of Luke, you can see it. And the Gospels were actually written to Christians to strengthen their faith. Written to Christians to strengthen their faith. And then we come up with John. John, at the time of Jesus, was the youngest disciple. And as we're going to learn next week when I speak again, he was the first one called by Jesus. He's the first one who met Jesus. He was the brother of James. James was the first of the disciples who was martyred. There was Stephen, who was martyred before him, but James was the first disciple that was martyred. John was the last living one, so his family kind of brackets John's family brackets the disciples. The first to die, the last to die. His parents were Zebedee and Salome. We know that. Jesus nicknamed James and John the Sons of Thunder. And Jesus had nicknames for most of the disciples. When we read the account of the resurrection and the crucifixion in John 19 and Mark 15, that's the account of the crucifixion, we can infer from that Salome and Jesus' mother may have been sisters. We can't say for sure, but that's a pretty good idea. We know that John the Baptist was also a cousin of, so that makes John the disciple a cousin of Jesus, and John the Baptist was also a cousin. John had been a disciple of John the Baptist. We're going to read about him today. He came from a wealthy family. We know that the family supported Jesus' ministry and the disciples during their last year and a half of time, and maybe even before. And we know from that John's family was familiar with Jerusalem, and the conjecture is that they may have even owned a store, a fish market in Jerusalem. There's nothing that says that. People have just conjectured that since Zebedee was in the fish business, he had servants. John was known by the high priest's family, and John knew the names of some of the servants. So people have taken that and just conjectured. So it's just an interesting thought to have when you read the Gospel of John. And he's the last guy of the disciples who was alive. John wrote in Ephesus. He lived there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, until Mary died. He was very old when he wrote. We think the Gospel was written, it's the last of the books to be written. It may have been written before Revelation, it may have been written after and around the time of the epistles of John, but we're not really sure. But it was written between 90 and 100, maybe even a little bit later. But this is the interesting thing when you think about reading the Gospel of John. John was a preacher. He'd been teaching the Gospel of Jesus for more than 60 years. So when you read this book, you will read sermons interspaced between stories. So there's a story about the woman at the well, and there's a sermon, and there's a little gospel message, and there's the meeting with Nicodemus, and then there's a sermon, and we have a little gospel message, and that goes throughout the book of John. So think of when you read John as you're reading the best of John the preacher. It's just an interesting thought. I thought it was interesting. And John has themes in his gospel. We mentioned some of these before, and I'm going to mention them again because we're going to read the part of the first chapter, and you can, as we read through, you can pick out these themes. Light and darkness. John was very interested in light and darkness. Jesus, he calls light, and he also calls life. As we read through, and we'll even see this in the beginning of the gospel, that Jesus is not understood. As he goes through the gospel, Jesus becomes more and more alone until he is alone on the cross with only a few of his followers there. There's something new we're going to see today, this idea of the prophet like Moses. I'm just going to mention that. We'll talk about that more next week when I see that. The prophet like Moses comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where it says, I will raise up a prophet like Moses who will speak my words and do my actions. That's just a real brief summary of what it says. But we will see this in John chapter 1, and it continues on as we see how Jesus thinks about himself, if we can use that phrase about Jesus. And what's different, and we're going to read this today, is how John the Baptist is portrayed in the Gospel of John is a little bit different than in the other Gospels. When you read through Matthew, Luke, and Mark, the way John the Baptist is portrayed is very similar. Luke has some extra material that Matthew doesn't. Mark has the least amount of material, but there's some phrasing in there that is constant in all three. John has things that nobody else has. The reason he has that has to do with him being in Ephesus and at the time we wrote it, which is why I said, if we think of the Gospels as being written in response to something, it helps us to understand. So we're going to read John chapter 1. I have all the scriptures on the overhead. You might want to open your Bible because we will refer back to things. When I read this, I said, think of this as John's best messages. And I was thinking about this the other day. Who in my life has been a spiritual influence that is old right now? Well, some people might mention some guys who were here. Duart Lynn, he was here this morning at worship service. Sam Tissett. For some reason, I thought of Ted Becker. Some of you know Ted Becker. Ted, I'm not sure how old Ted's now, 80s? 84. Ted was very influential in my spiritual growth when I was upper teens, early 20s. Some of you might think of guys on the radio, Charles Swindoll, a guy who's older. As I read this, think of that person. We're going to think of John, who's in his 80s, maybe even a little older, and what was the most important thing for him to say. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, one of those themes. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. There's another theme. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not understand. The darkness has not understood it. Misunderstanding of who Jesus was. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. So just stop there for a second. Think of that as a little sermon with a little gospel message right in there. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. We'll continue on. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, some of your Bibles will say only begotten, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom, John right here is John the Baptist. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now this was John's testimony. That's John the Baptist. This was John the Baptist's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Now some of the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. All this happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but was the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." So let's just stop there for a second. At the time that John wrote, the other Gospels were well known and well circulated. We can surmise that John picked things that weren't necessarily in the other Gospels. But like I said, John wrote with specific ideas in mind. All of this under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Like any good book, John has introduced a lot of the characters. He's also introduced some of the themes. We're not going to talk about some of these characters today. We will mention them next time, and then next week when we look at the calling of the first disciples. But some of the characters that we see are the Jews, and that's a specific group, the priests, the Levites, the Pharisees, John the Baptist. We'll see him again later in the book. And then we will see disciples next week. And then these themes, light, life, Jesus not being understood. The idea of aloneness comes as we go on. The prophet. That's something we will read. Are you the prophet? And we will see people say, "Is he the prophet?" And they'll say that about different people. But in the beginning, John has a unique take on John the Baptist. So I'm going to reread some of those verses about John the Baptist. So John, the first verses 6, 7, and 8. "There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness of that light." In verse 15, I'm just going to open up my Bible here, because I debated about how to do this. So verse 15, and if you notice, I put brackets here, because some translations put brackets around this, because John is giving a really beautiful little summary, starting in verse 14, and I don't have that in a slide, so I'm just going to read it. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then there's this bracket that seems to be out of place. "John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, 'This is the one, this was he of whom I said, he who has comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" And then if you took that out, the paragraph makes more sense. "From his fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And we'll just stop there. So this is the next verse of John's dealing of John the Baptist. And then we have John the Baptist being interviewed by the Jews. Well, not by the Jews, by people sent from the Jews. So just keep that in mind. We'll tell you about that next week. This is the interview. And just so that we can follow it easier, I put John's answers in. Well, that was yellow in my computer. I don't know what color that is now. "Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was." So just stop there so you catch one thing. This is an official inquiry into John. This isn't just somebody who's interested, curious. This is like as if what do they call that in the States when they want to go? A grand jury. This is like a grand jury being struck to investigate John, just so you understand that setting. "Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Finally, they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord.' Now some of the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not fit to untie. Now, this paragraph right here, you will see that in the other Gospels. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Oops, wrong way. Which way am I going? Here we are. This phrase right here, we've already read. I think that's verse. Anyhow, it's the same phrase as in here. That's what I read the interruption, verse 15. So that phrase is repeated twice in these first 30 verses. So it seems, when you read this, that John spends all of his time saying, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." And he seems to say that over and over again, and if you read the other gospel accounts, you don't see that. So we even have this interview that's not in the other gospel accounts. So why is that there? When you read the gospels and you think of one and the other, you want to say, why does Matthew have this, but Luke doesn't have this? That's always an intriguing thought. Why does John have this and not the others? Well, that's because at the time that John wrote this, which was around AD 90, there were those who taught that John the Baptist was the Messiah. In fact, this went on even as late as AD 200, 200 years after Christ. When Paul was in Ephesus between 52 and 54, there were 12, and it says disciples, but it doesn't say disciples of who. But there were 12 followers who had been baptized by John the Baptist, but didn't have the baptism of Jesus. Were these followers of John the Baptist who thought that John the Baptist was the Messiah? We don't know. There's nothing in Acts 19 that says that, but there were followers of John the Baptist. If you back up one chapter into Acts chapter 18, we read about Apollos, who taught about Jesus, but had been baptized by John the Baptist. We don't understand in 2014 how popular and influential John the Baptist was in Israel. Josephus, the historian, gives a couple of sentences to Jesus. He gives more than a page to John the Baptist. And Josephus, who wrote he lived during the fall of Jerusalem. He had been at one time the head of Galilee, but the head of the province of Galilee, the administrator, whatever you want to call it. He wrote after the fall of Jerusalem, but he writes that people in Israel said the Romans crushing Israel was because John the Baptist had been killed by Herod. That's how popular John the Baptist was in Israel at that time, and at the time of Jesus. Here's something I found really fascinating. I don't know if any of the Arab folks here are from Iraq, but there's a group in Iraq, Gnostics, which means they follow special knowledge, who believe that John the Baptist is the Messiah. They still are there today. Unfortunately and sadly, they're being slaughtered like Christians. They're not Christians. And being driven out of Iraq by all the problems going on. Many of them moved to Iran, some have come to Canada. They practice baptism. It's a different baptism than we do, and they're not Christians. Yeah. They are what we call Gnostics. Gnostics means they have special secret knowledge. They have their own writings. They don't believe in evangelism. They're just a very close-knit group, and they are slowly dying off or being killed. Here's the second question when you read through there. So, why does John, the writer, and in his gospel, you'll never see his name, but why is John the writer so worried about John the Baptist? It's because he was dealing with that problem in Ephesus. Here's another question. Some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize, this is John the Baptist, why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, as Christians, we think of baptism as normal. I don't know. What's that question mean? Why was it weird for the Pharisees that John the Baptist was baptizing? Because that's what they're saying. Like, why are you doing this? Well, then we have to think about, what Luke says of John's baptism. He went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was John's baptism, and the other part of that was making way, or as a precursor of Jesus. So what was Jewish baptism is the question. Jewish baptism, it wasn't baptism. It was ritual purification. It was washing away of impurities that had landed on you, if we can even word it that way. Things that had touched you that were unclean, you would ceremonial wash away. In John chapter 2, we'll do this in a while, when we talk about the turning the water into wine, there were those giant barrels to hold water for ritual washing. It wasn't washing to be clean, it was a ritual washing away of impurities. A mikveh is a bath. Outside of the temple now, you'll see these baths. It was had to have a certain type of water, and you basically walked through the bath to ritually remove impurities from you. Another time you were baptized is if you were a Gentile and you were converting to Judaism. One of the things that, if you were male, you had to have done, which was circumcision, which greatly cut down the number of converters. But you were baptized. Now, here's something I learned that I didn't know before. When you were baptized as a Gentile to become a Jew, they said that you were born again. So when you read in John 3, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus is awfully confused because he's already a Jew. But you were baptized at conversion. Judaism, as practiced at the time of Jesus, was what we call works-based righteousness, which means you did things to make yourself right with God. We think of Judaism as probably different than what it was. And we sometimes look down on it, and I'm going to talk about that when we think of the Pharisees. If you had to do things to make yourself pure and make yourself right with God, maybe washing off impurities made sense. Maybe when you came back from the marketplace to wash off things that may have contaminated you made a lot of sense. We look back on that now and think, how could they think that? But if your eternal destiny depended on you being ritually pure, you thought about that a lot. But what was John teaching? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There is no place for a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in a works-based theology. Works-based. You just didn't do that. So no wonder the Pharisees couldn't understand what John was doing. What was John doing? He was preparing the way for the people to understand Jesus by telling them you have to turn around, maybe from works-based righteousness, to understand what forgiveness of sins really was. So it's just something to think about. Now, John the Baptist, not in the Gospel of John, but in the other accounts, has a really big question at the end of his life. It's a question we have to answer for ourselves. And understanding why John asked that question is good for us. We all, most of us will know the story of when Mary became pregnant through the Holy Spirit with Jesus. She goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth when Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. And Elizabeth said something. Do you remember what she said? Her baby, who was John the Baptist, jumped inside of her when he recognized Jesus. So before John the Baptist was even born, John the Baptist recognized who Jesus was. So we're going to read from Matthew 11. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, that's John the Baptist. When John the Baptist heard in prison what Christ was doing. So John the Baptist has been arrested and thrown in prison. We're about a year before Jesus is crucified when this occurs. John the Baptist had had probably a 3-year ministry about that time. When John the Baptist heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." So just stop for a second. John the Baptist, who had a miraculous birth, miraculous conception, probably for a woman at that age, a miraculous birth as well, whose life was devoted to being the forerunner of the Messiah, who understood his role, who baptized Jesus, and when Jesus came to him to be baptized, he says, "I shouldn't be baptizing you." Who, from the moment he, like I said, from the moment he conceived, his whole purpose and being was to be the one who pointed to Jesus. He's in prison, and he sends his disciples, who he still has, to Jesus to say, "Are you the one? Are you the one I'm supposed to be talking about?" "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." It's a funny phrase Jesus put in at the end. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After telling the disciples, "Yes, I am the one," he throws in that line. "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Some of your translations will say, "Blessed is the one who is not offended in me." The New King James says, either the King James or the New King James, and one says, "not offended in me," the other one says, "not offended because of me." Another translation says, "doesn't fall away because of me." Another translation says, "do not turn away because of me." The word there is scandalon. I'm saying it wrong. I trouble with English, as you can see. And that's Greek. It's what we get scandal from. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble because of me. What would that mean? And why would John the Baptist have any doubt about who Jesus was? John was in prison for doing the right thing. He's doing exactly what God tells him to do. He's thrown in jail. It's probably not how he envisioned his life. Even for a guy who ate locusts and honey and dressed in rags, going to jail is a down. I mean, that's just, you don't get any lower than being in prison at that time. Simply, Jesus was not living up to John the Baptist's expectations. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Jesus calls himself the stone that causes us to stumble. This was toward the end of Jesus' ministry. He tells the parable of the wicked tenants who end up killing everybody the landowner sends to collect the stuff from. And then he follows with this. Jesus looked at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. We read that and often we will say, well, that's talking about Israel, that they were crushed because they rejected the Messiah. And yeah, that's true. But maybe the first part of this phrase, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, maybe that applies to followers of Christ. How would that be true? Well, here's a statement. We will all stumble on Jesus. Actually, it's more we should stumble on Jesus. We may not all stumble on Jesus. And that's because we all have a Jesus we have created. So I'm talking to a friend a little while ago out in the county, and he's referring to somebody who is sick. And he says, you know, when you think of all the good that that person has done, why would he be sick? And I thought the same thoughts, because we both knew this person. And it just made me realize, sometimes we think of God like a good luck charm. If I do the right things, then things should go the way I think they should, right? If I do the right incantations, the rain will fall. Now, we laugh at civilizations that have done that in the past. We continue to do that today. Jesus, he takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. I hate it when my brain goes. Patients hate it too. They're in the middle of pagan idolatry, and he asks them two questions. Who do people say that I am? And he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? We have an idea of who Jesus is from our community. By that I mean our ethnic background, our social stratus, our church that we go to. We have an idea of who Jesus is. I have a white, Anglo-Saxon, above middle-aged, North American concept of Jesus that I have created. And you will have one too. But more than that, I have a Jesus who deep down inside is the one who motivates me, who causes me to do what I do. And I have to realize that neither of those concepts may be right. They may very well be wrong. John the Baptist wondered who Jesus was. If anybody should know who Jesus was, it was John the Baptist. So Peter answers Jesus. The answer we know is amazing, but the source of the answer is even more important. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." God had to reveal to Peter who Jesus was. And then Jesus began to tell him what was going to happen to him. And what happened with all the disciples? They didn't believe a word about the death, the burial, the resurrection. When Jesus rose again from the dead, it caught them all by surprise. Even though he had repeatedly told them that this is what was going to happen, they didn't expect it. How do we not stumble? Well, the truth is, we're all going to stumble. And when I said we should, if we have never stumbled over Jesus, it's because we're still following the Jesus that we have created, not who Jesus really is. We talk about disciples as being broken. So the Jesus we have created, just like John the Baptist was let down, just like the disciples at the crucifixion were let down, just like everybody who followed Jesus was let down, we will sooner or later have to stumble over Jesus. It takes time and divine revelation through his word and through maybe somebody saying something to us, things we read, how God has always communicated to us. To unlearn who our culture has said Jesus has said, who Jesus is, and to unlearn who I have made him out to be. And it takes time to let Jesus be Jesus and to allow him to reveal himself to us. What I found amazing is, what did Jesus think of John? So John is stumbling bad. And what does Jesus say? There's nobody among women who's greater than John. Even though John wasn't getting it and was totally confused by Jesus, Jesus says, there's nobody greater than John. But then what does he say? Those of us who are in the kingdom, which is us and John the Baptist, those of us who are in the kingdom are greater than John the Baptist. That's his opinion of us, even when we stumble. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we think of John the Baptist and how people were following him, and John in his gospel had to repeatedly point out that John knew he wasn't the Messiah. We think of how John was confused by you. Life doesn't go the way we think it will. And you are not who we have made you to be, but you are the loving God who thinks the world of us, who cares about us and will walk us through our doubts and will teach us who you really are. Thank you for being that for us. Amen.